We're going to talk through something here for maybe the next 30 minutes, God's story and our story. God's story and our story. And we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's towards the back of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews there around you. Feel free to use one if you'd like. You're welcome to take that with you if you need to. It's also in the bulletin. So what we'll read is printed there. And it's on the wall behind me. You can follow along there as well. So, God's story, our story. We're going to be there in just a minute, though, but I want to talk here initially just for a few minutes. We always kind of like to talk and get some feedback and interaction. You guys remember several years ago when we went through a study here, it was called the Purpose of the Church Study. All right, we started that on Sunday evenings, and that was probably more so for me than for anybody else, and you guys just came along for my ride. But do you remember that first Sunday night? We were back in the back, and I brought in a basketball hoop. Anybody remember that? Brought in this basketball hoop, and so this is how we started the whole study off. And so I said, I'm going to select five people, and you're going to come up here in front of everybody. I'm going to give you a basketball, and you're going to run a play. And so we called the five people up, and so everybody came up, and they were kind of excited initially, kind of nervous, you know, to be picked. And so all I did was hand them a ball, and I said, all right, now go. And so you had a couple people just kind of scurrying around like, go, okay, I got to go somewhere. There was one person that looked really confused. I'm not calling any names, okay? And there were a couple people who needed like some instructions, like, what do you mean go? You got to tell me, we need more than that. I was like, just go. I said, for the next 3 minutes, I want you to go. And so they're trying to figure out a play, and it's just chaos. And so you've got a couple people trying. You've got one person who gets frustrated, and they just go sit down. And a couple other people are kind of it's getting intense, like towards me. Like, you have to tell us what to do if we're supposed to go do something. Now, I'm on the flip side of things really enjoying this, all right? Because this is exactly the picture we were trying to portray. Where there is no plan, there's no ability to run the play, right? And that's exactly, we just had mass chaos. We were the bad news bears, you know, for 3 minutes. It looked terrible. And so where there's no plan, there's no play. If we take that to the bigger arena, which would be our lives, the same principle applies. Where there's no plan, our life is just kind of chaotic. We just kind of run here and there, not real sure why I'm doing this, and ultimately, how is that going to affect what I'm going to do later in my life? Is this good for me today, or should I kind of go a different direction? Where there's no plan, there's no real purpose to how we do life. And so today what we're looking at is there is a plan, and God has made some of these things very clear for us. And so we're going to go to 2 Timothy and find some of these principles to be true. God's story and our story. So if you'd like to follow along as I read, you can. But the man that wrote this, his name was Paul, and he wrote it to a young friend of his named Timothy. And we get the sense from this letter, this is Paul's last letter to Timothy, that Paul's getting ready to die. And he kind of senses that, like I feel like my time here is short, so I'm going to write down some things that are going to be helpful for you, Timothy, whenever I do die. And so here's just part of what he writes. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 17, okay? It says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine. You followed my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, my persecutions and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." And so here very quickly, Paul is just reminding Timothy, you've heard from me, you've seen in me things about my life that are true. So remember those things. Remember how I suffered. Remember how I lived. Verse 12. Says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." How much Scripture is? All. "And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so here this morning, we're just going to work through a few different principles that God reveals to us here about His story and how that affects our story. And so we'll talk through three different plans of God, all right? So initially here, it is God's plan to reveal Himself to us through His Word, all right? It is God's plan to reveal Himself to us through His Word. So the Bible shares there's all sorts of ways where we can see God. Can anybody name one? Like, what are some ways that we can see God or know God? Okay, the Word is one. Okay, so how He works in our life, blesses us. And that could be for believers and unbelievers too, right? I mean, it rains on the just and the unjust, and God provides for those who believe and don't believe. Anybody else? The Bible says the heavens, they declare the glory of God. And so through His creation, we can see God revealed. And Paul even writes, and he says, no person on the planet has an excuse, because God has revealed Himself in every man's person's conscience. And so everyone has a sense of what is right and wrong. Everyone has a sense that there is something bigger than themselves. And so God has revealed all that to us in many different ways. So here, though, we're going to talk about His Word. So let's go back to verse 16. We're going to look at the first five words. All Scripture is what? All right. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Or here, it's all Scripture is God breathed. And so let me just ask you a question, and you answer, all right? Is this God's Word? Okay, so some of you look at this and you say, yes, this is God's Word, okay? Why do you say this is God's Word? Because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? And so what says that? Okay, so here we've got kind of a self-declaration, right? So the Bible says of itself, it's inspired by God. So I tell my students sometimes, I am an 8-foot-tall black Hispanic woman. That's what I'm saying of myself. Now, if I say that of myself, does it make it true? No, okay? Now, this is a self-declaration. This is what God is saying about God's Word. This isn't what other people are saying about God. This is what God is saying about God's Word. And so sometimes people struggle with believing this is God's Word because it's like, to them, it's like me saying that I'm that 8-foot-tall person. You're just saying that of yourself. Anybody could have wrote that down and said, God said this about God's Word, and that makes it God's. Okay? Now, we want to tread carefully here, right? I mean, this is God's Word, and we don't want to treat it with disrespect or disregard it, but are there evidences that help us believe and understand beyond God says that it's God's Word, that this really is the Word of God? All over the place, right? Yeah, that's exactly where we're going, all right? Yep, that's exactly it. So we've been there a few years ago, and I probably heard that here initially from you guys. But there's all sorts of reasons for people who don't believe in God or don't never heard about God to believe that this is accurate, that it's reliable, that it's trustworthy, that it is it's historical. All right? And so all these things, none of those things make it the Word of God. They just lend credibility to it. Okay? So let's work our way through some of these things, because it's important for you to be able to defend what you believe. Right? Like Paul says, always be ready at any time to give a reason or to defend the hope that you have in Jesus. And so I don't want to just talk with somebody and they say, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you think this is God's Word? I don't want to just say because God said so. Right? Now that's true. But is there more than that that we can offer to other people to help them see, yeah, there is reason to believe that this wasn't made up by men, that it's not just pastors like myself kind of telling stories, but this really is an accurate Word. Okay? And so let's work our way through some of these. And we're going to use a little acronym, as you just heard. The acronym is the word MAPS. So you may want to write this down, M-A-P-S. I know some of you have heard that before. Have you heard that before? Others of you heard MAPS before? Okay, I think, I know I've shared this here maybe about 5 years ago, but it's not mine at all. Hank Hanegraaff is the one who's come up with it, and he's shared it multiple times, and it's been taught here on different occasions. But I've refreshed this in my own life personally here as I've been teaching my students, because they want to know how to defend their faith. And so I think it's good for us to know how to defend, but it's also good to think about from a position of maybe somebody that really doesn't know if this really is God's word or not. So maps, M-A-P-S. All right, the first letter is going to be the letter M, obviously, and it's for the word manuscripts. And so one of the reasons that anybody can believe the Bible is true is because of all of the manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts that are available right now on this planet. So there are over 14,000 manuscripts and fragments for the Old Testament. That's a lot, right? And by the way, there is more historical evidence for the Bible being historically accurate than there is anything else in history. I mean, it's not even close. The odds are like, or the comparison is, for every one evidence of world history, you have 1,000 pieces of biblical history. So when you add that up exponentially, that just gets way out of hand. So there's nothing on the planet like the Bible. So M stands for manuscripts, 14,000, as we said, in the Old Testament. And here's what's neat about it. Now, I don't want to shake your faith, but let's get truth. How many original manuscripts do we have? And I'm sorry, this is probably more of a teaching than it is preaching this morning. How many original, like not the copy, but the one that Moses wrote, we have that one. And we have the one that Matthew wrote, Luke wrote, we have all those that, do we have any originals? Ma'am? You'd say yes? Isaiah? Yeah, we have a lot of Isaiah. Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was a huge find back in the late 40s, 50s time. You know how many original manuscripts we have? Now hang on. We have zero. Zero. All right, so we do not have the stone tablets where God put down the Ten Commandments. Right? We do not have the actual writing that Moses penned with his fingers and his pen. What we have are copies. All right, and we have copies upon copies upon copies upon copies. And what makes these things marvelous is that they span a large time frame, but there's not large gaps of time between each of the copies. So it's not like one was written, you know, in 84,000, and then the next copy was B.C., you know, 1500. The Old Testament, there's 150 years between the original writing and the oldest copy that we have. Okay? So everything we have as it relates to the Bible would be a copy of a copy. Ultimately, somewhere, your first copy has to come from an original. We just don't have one. So that's the Old Testament. New Testament, there are more than 5,300 manuscripts on the planet. And there is a 60-year window between when they were written and then the first actual copy that we have. So the estimation there is about 60 years, which from what scholars say, is amazing to be that close to that time period and to have it consistently over and over and over again without discrepancy is powerful. So all Scripture is God-breathed, and one of the ways we try to see that is through external evidences. The Bible says that of itself, it's God's Word, that's internal evidence, and external evidence is like something else saying that. For example, I'm just thinking basketball here for some reason, all right? And so let's say that a man says that for his career, he could shoot 70% from the three-point line. That means he can make 7 out of 10 shots from behind the three-pointer. Yeah, we would ask him. Yeah, that's exactly right. Does he walk on water too? Okay? So does that make him a liar because he says that? That's an internal evidence. He says that of himself. What if we found a record book that supported, had this guy's name in it, and it said the same thing about him? It wouldn't make it true. It just lends more reliability and credibility to what he said. It's an external evidence. And so that's what we're talking about here. We've got all of these evidences all around us that help us see that this is really accurate. Okay, so it's not blind faith. It's not, hey, there's got to be a God. You might as well believe in one of them. Pick a religion, pick a book, and let that be your standard for living. There's reason to believe that the Bible actually is the Word of God. So let's talk about external evidences. Have you heard of a man named Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he lived around the time of Jesus. He was born in like 38 B.C., or A.D. rather. And he was this man who did not believe. He was not a follower of Jesus, but we have his actual writings. We have his originals. And so here's some of the things that Josephus writes. He wrote this, and he said, Jesus, the one they call the Messiah, his brother James was stoned after he was brought before a council assembled by Annas. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? No, but it means that during that time period, there was a man lived, and his name was Jesus, and people said of him that he was the Messiah. Now, this man, Josephus, did not believe that, but he was just writing about history. It'd be like you and I writing about history today and somebody coming 100 years later and they go, oh, I see it. Right? They said it about this. It doesn't make it true, but it definitely does lend reliability to it. So Josephus is one guy. There's a gentleman by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and he also wrote about Jesus. What he wrote about Jesus was this man, Jesus, whom they call the Messiah, was crucified by Pontius Pilate. And so you've got a secular person. I don't believe in Jesus is what they would say, that he's the Messiah, but I'm writing about him. This is what's going on in their time period. And then there's a gentleman by the name of Pliny the Younger. You heard of Pliny? If there's Pliny the Younger, there's got to be Pliny the Older. So Pliny the Elder was his uncle. He was a governor. Then he's going to follow in his uncle's footsteps. He becomes a governor of Bithynia, which would be in the area of modern-day Turkey right now. And he wrote a report on how Christians were being killed, and he just didn't know what to do with them. And so he's trying to get some help. What do I do with all these people? All right, and so you've got somebody that doesn't believe in God, that would not say the Bible is telling us about a Messiah, but they're writing about this man named Jesus who did live during that time period. So all we're saying, there's manuscripts. The Bible says of itself, it's God's word, and there's evidence. And those that don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, we're writing about him. So we have some evidence. All right, let's progress here. A is for archaeology. All right, so you've got M, manuscripts, which are currently viewable in Jerusalem right now. There is the oldest one of Isaiah that predates the time of Jesus. And it's on display in the museum right now. We could fly there and you could see it. A, though, however, is archaeology. What's the purpose of archaeology? It's a big word. Right? Very good, yeah. So we're to learn from the past by basically unearthing things, things that are buried in the ground. Now, when I was in third grade, I had my first girlfriend. Okay? And all that meant was we had the same, no, her last name ended in P and so did mine. So we sat by each other. That's all that meant, all right? So obviously because I sit by her, she's my girlfriend. But one day she brought me this gift. It was a gold necklace. And I didn't know what to do with it. And so what I did was I went home and I went out in the backyard before I went in the house and I went and buried it in the ground. And then I went in the house and I said, hey, Mom, Dad, you know, how are you doing? They talked about my day. I said, I'm just going to go outside and play. And so I went outside and just was acting like I was digging in the ground, just playing in the dirt, and all of a sudden I found this necklace. So I got all excited and I ran in the house and said, look what I found in the ground. And they believed it. At least I think they did. No, I really don't think they did. I wasn't very smart back in those days. Hopefully I've progressed a little bit. But the purpose of archaeology is to dig up something that's been buried. All right. Now, Christians have not run all over the world planting stuff in the ground and going, hey, dig right there. I bet you'll find something right there. Archaeology is just people just digging down in the earth, way down, and bringing things back to life. Cultures, buildings, people, all sorts of things that we can learn from archaeology. All sorts of finds. We don't have time to go into all those, but from the book of Genesis to Joshua, almost every city has been found. Does that make the Bible the Word of God because they found every city that's recorded in the Bible? No. It just lends credibility. It just makes it accurate. Sir? Physical confirmation. Very good. And so that's exactly right. What we have here, we can see there. And so you've got those. Many of Solomon's buildings have been found. The tunnel that Hezekiah used to get water into Jerusalem has been unearthed. All right? There is an inscription that's been found of David, and it says the kingdom of David, or the dynasty of David. Now, these things don't make the Bible God's word. They just lend credibility to it. They make it accurate. It talked about a guy named David, and we found David. It talked about a king Hezekiah who built a tunnel, and we found the tunnel. It talks about these cities, and we have found these cities, just like the Bible says. Here recently, within the last month, they have found over around Palestine, they found the seal of the king's ring, which no one else should have had. Right? I mean, that was authority. And so the king would stamp his seal on something or stick it in that glue-like substance, and that was his decree. This is law. And so no one else was to have that ring. And so they found the top part of that ring. I was just reading about it here, as a matter of fact, this week. And on that ring, it says Hezekiah. It says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. And they say this is one of the most significant biblical finds to date. Right? Now, does this make this the word of God? No, but it does lend accuracy to it, right? That he did live during this time period. He was a king here, and hey, there's stuff here that says he was really here. And so archaeology confirms what the manuscripts have stated, that this word of God is accurate. All right, now there was a man who started off to be he was a skeptic. He didn't believe in the Bible, and so he became an archaeologist, went to college, studied to become an archaeologist so he could disprove Christians. Right? You say all this stuff about archaeology, I'm going to go dig up stuff that proves that you're wrong. His name was Sir William Ramsay, and what he would say of himself is, through all of my archaeological trips, one trip after another, I became a believer. And he was ultimately converted because there was so much truth there, so much information. So archaeology confirms. Manuscripts display. P is for prophecy. And one of the things prophets did was they predicted things, didn't they? They just told about things that were to come. Now, that wasn't the only thing they did. They told people primarily to repent of your sins, or else there's going to be these consequences that are going to come along the way. But they also talked about things, future tense. And many of these happen to do with Christ. Now, the accusation that is made against the Bible is this. So Jesus lived, and then people went back and wrote the Bible to kind of fill in all the blanks, right? To make Jesus be the Messiah, which would be okay for them if we did not have a manuscript that predates Jesus. And so the book of Isaiah that we do have, along with others, but primarily the book of Isaiah, lends to us this credibility that all this was spoken of Jesus before he came to be. And so P is for prophecy. And so here's some of the things that prophets have said. He will come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be crucified. He will be hung with criminals. His hands will be pierced. His side will be pierced. Not a bone in his body will be crushed. These were all spoken, written, before Jesus came to be. Now, maybe I'm not trying to convince you here. Maybe you know all this stuff already. I'm just saying it's good for us to be able to defend it. When we're talking with people that don't believe and just say, hey, believe it, they're going to go, no, I might as well believe in unicorns. You've got to give me some reason, some logic, some rationale. Why should I begin to trust the Word of God? I'll tell you why, because it's historically accurate. Even people that are not Christians, modern-day archaeologists, modern-day scholars would say that there's nothing like the New Testament on the planet as far as its accuracy. And what's amazing about that is that they still don't believe. And then the letter S. Letter S stands for statistics, or statistical reliability. And so there was a good statistic going around last week. Last week, you could have been one out of 292 million people to win $1.5 billion, right? Anybody get any numbers right? Don't raise your hand. All right. All right, so those are pretty terrible odds, right? Those are pretty terrible numbers. 1 in 292 million. So let's talk about some numbers that are pretty amazing. The Bible was written by how many different authors, do you know? Roughly? It was written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. And so this isn't one book. It's really 66 books contained within one binding. And yet it tells one consistent story. There's not a discrepancy within it. And so just think if we tried to do that today. We were going to send everybody to different parts of this building. We're going to give you a piece of paper, and we're going to give you a pen, and we're going to say, write a story. And so if there's 20 or 30 of us here today, we're going to write 30 chapters. And so you're going to write chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Everybody's going to take a chapter. We're going to take some time to do it and come back in, and we're going to put our story together. Do you think we would tell one consistent story? No. I mean, our stories would be all over the place, and they wouldn't connect, and this would disagree with this, and this wouldn't make sense with this. This just, again, it doesn't make it the Word of God, but it's hard to argue against it. 40 different people who had never met, most of, writing in different cultures and different time periods, and yet their story tells one consistent theme, God's story. Written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, on all sorts of subjects. So this really blows statistics out of the water when you get into this. And so maybe you're asking at this point, all right, Corey, so what? What's the big deal? Listen, we weren't just born to try to figure something out. We weren't just born to say, hey, make something of your life. What we're seeing is that there's a plan, God's plan, and He's got a purpose for your life. And so it's not break His code, it's discover what He's revealed of Himself. When God says my word is inspired, it's because it is. And there's all sorts of historical, even secular things that point to the accuracy, trustworthiness of the scriptures. God has revealed himself to us through his word, and that's been his plan all along. I'm not hiding from you. That would be cruel. See if you can find me. He has created us to know him. All right, that's the long point. These next two flow quickly. Secondly, here this morning, it's part of the plan of God to remedy our sin problem through his son. And so Paul said, I'm going to write to you, Timothy, and I want you to remember everything that I've taught you about the scriptures and what you've seen in my life. These things have made you wise. And let's look what he says here in verse 15. He says, think about these scriptures and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for what? Wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so these scriptures, they don't just say there was a city here and a king lived here and there was a tunnel dug here, but they give us purpose. They give us meaning. They begin to work in our head and in our heart, kind of bring some things to life. They challenge us. So part of the plan of God was to remedy our sin problem. And here he says, I'm going to do that through my son. Anybody have a sin problem? All right. This could be like an AA meeting where we could all say, hi, my name is so-and-so, and I'm a sinner, right? And you would all say, hi, sinner. You know, and you'd make me feel welcome because I'm a sinner just like you are. So every one of us have a sin problem. We could prove that real simple. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Yeah. Did you ever disobey your parents? No. Yes. Of course we did. All right? We've all demonstrated in ways. So in any of those one little ways, that makes us sinner. And our sin separates us from God. So the beauty of what Paul writes to Timothy here is this. You can be freed from your sin. You can be forgiven for what you've done. See, the Bible teaches when we sin, there's a separation between us and God. God cannot work with, tolerate sin. And so when we sin, we become, in actuality, we become an enemy of God. We're apart from him. So the only way for us to be restored with God is for something to happen to our sin. And if we're sinners, all we've proven is that we can sin. We can't cure our own sin problem, so God's given his son Jesus, who died on the cross that we've sung about today, to pay the price for our sins so that our sins could be remedied. He is the cure. He's the solution. He's the remedy for our sin. And so Timothy needed to remember that, but there's a key word here. Whom did Jesus die for? So Jesus died for everyone. Is everyone saved? No. How does that work? God, separated from man because of our sin, Jesus, God, dies for all people. You would think all people would be saved. Now, Paul makes it very clear here, the distinction. There's something on our part that's required. It's not a work. It's just a belief. So back in verse 15, it says, you remember the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So the way that my sin problem is cured is by believing in Jesus and receiving Him then as my Savior. And so He says, I'll take your sin. Let's make a trade. Okay? If I was to trade you a brand new car for a Matchbox car, would you take it? I mean, you wouldn't have to pay taxes on it. It's yours. So I'll give you a brand new car if you give me a Matchbox car. Nobody take it? Okay, so Miss Debbie would take it. What if I could trade you a trip of your choice, wherever you wanted to go, and that's what I have, and you were going to give me in exchange a trip to the dentist? Would you make that exchange? Yeah, right? We'd say, that's a no-brainer. I mean, I would absolutely do that. Listen, this right here should be a no-brainer. God says, I will take your sin, and I will, in exchange, make you pure, holy. Remember we sung that today? Purify my heart. Make me as gold, precious silver. Refine me. And so Jesus says, okay, give me your sin that separates you from my Father. I'll die for that, and I'll give you my purity so then you and the Father can be restored. That's the gift of God. So we don't earn it. It's not about being kind and patting people on the back and saying, how are you? It's not about doing amazing things like welcoming children into your home. It's by faith, believing that I am a sinner and I need God to save me. The Bible says if you'll call out to God, God, will you please save me from my sins? His promise is what? He'll save you. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God has had a plan for sinners from the get-go, and that plan has been to remedy us of our sin problem. And then last here, God's plan has always been to renew us to accomplish some good works. And so it's the plan of God. Ephesians 2 tells us we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2:10 then says that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. So God has created us to work. God's created us to do good works. God's given us purpose. And so He's going to renew us here through all these things that the Bible says. You know, verse 16 says, the Bible, it's good for doctrine, teaching. It's good for reproving, correcting. It's good for instruction in righteousness. All right? And so let's read that reasoning. What happens as we do these things? Verse 17 says, so that the servant of God may be what? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what do you feel thoroughly equipped for? Feel thoroughly equipped for twins? No. We're 15 years in here, and we still don't feel thoroughly equipped for four. I mean, you still like feel like you're winging it. Like, are we doing this right? You know, is this a good idea? We need to do something different? You know, I mean, you guys understand all that. Here the Bible says the follower of God can be and should expect to be thoroughly equipped, lacking nothing, needing nothing, so then that we can go and accomplish every good work. And so it should never be, well, I don't know what to do. Well, then we need to read. I don't have it in my hands. Well, then we just pray and let God supply. We will be thoroughly equipped with everything we need to perform every good work that God asks of us. Remember last week we said, a reference back to that article back in November that we sent out to the church? We have exactly what we need today to do exactly what God is asking of us today. Sometimes we say, if I had more of this, or I need this, or once I get there, then. And God says, no, I'm asking you to do it today because it's go time right now. And so God has said, I'm going to renew you, and I'm going to do it through my word so that you're thoroughly equipped for every good work, never lacking as his follower. And that's who we should look like as we go out into our places of work with our families and friends. Not timid, not uncertain, not afraid, not worried, but just knowing we're going to be thoroughly equipped for the work that he's asking us to do. From his word, right? He instructs us in all these ways. He renews us for his good works, and that's always been part of the plan. And so here today, just looking at God's story, right? And this is just part of it. You could choose any story, really, in all of creation, all of time, and talk about how it connects with the story of God. But when we look at the Bible, we see that it has every reason to be believed because it's not only supported by things historically, but of what it confirms of itself. All right? Now, we didn't even get into the experiences that we have, but it's definitely historically accurate. It has every reason to be a trustworthy source for anybody to believe or follow. And we've also seen here that God has always planned to remedy our sin problem. So I'm a sinner, and God's provided the way for that to be cured. And we've seen it's always been the plan of God, not just to save us and say, hey, you get to go to heaven, you're forgiven of your sins, but I've got a plan for you. I've got great purpose for your life here, and it goes way beyond what you think. So seek after me, and let me show you what my plan is, and it will fully unfold. It will be amazing for you as you follow him. And that's the story of my life. That's the story of many that we've talked about here in the Bible today. This faithful God, never once has he been unfaithful, always leads, always fulfilling his plan. And so simply here today as we close, I just wonder a few things. Have we seen our story, number one, in light of God's story? So if this is the word of God, and it's historically accurate, am I willing to believe that? If I am accountable to God for my sin, if I've been separated, am I willing to believe that God has provided the way for us to be restored? And have I put my faith in him to be the one who saves me? And then am I looking at my life as though I'm being equipped thoroughly by God, or do I feel like I'm just inadequate to do anything for the Lord? So maybe God is stirring your heart in some ways. He's making you curious, or he's asking questions, or he's addressing a need. I'm not sure what God may be doing there for you. But here this morning, we'd just like to simply pray with you if you feel like you'd like to respond. And so